We do thank you for your word. We'd ask as we look there that we be keen of mind and acute in terms of discerning what you have for us and not what we want to be there, but what you have for us. And we appreciate that attitude that we have in this church, that we want to see what you're saying, not what we want you to say. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, last week, before we get started in our subject today, I mentioned the fact that there's the same gospel even during the transitional period for both the Jew and the Gentile. And I looked all over the book of Galatians in my new Bible for it, but it was actually in the book of Romans. So if you turn to the book of Romans, the third chapter and 22nd verse, this is a verse that is talking about Jews, this is a verse that is talking when the Jews are going to come out of faith and the Gentiles are going to come through faith. And in the third chapter of Romans, in the 22nd verse, we read, "Even the righteousness of God, belonging to God, which is through faith." Now, that would be the Gentiles. Let me just say, the first generation of Jews were out of faith. That you don't need to know why, because they traded in one faith for another. But all from then on, everybody is through faith regarding Jesus Christ, all upon all, to them that believe. Now, the concept here, you're talking about Jews in verse 21, is there is no difference. So from our point of view, after the transition of some trading in their Old Testament sainthood for New Testament sainthood, after that transition, everyone saved the same way. There's only one gospel. And what's the last part? There is no difference. That was the important concept I wanted to get across. Now, there are those that, in fact, if you read Israel, My Glory, and you read a few of the, quote, Christian Jews, which is an anomaly because you can't be a Jew and a Christian at the same time. You can be Jewish culturally, but not spiritually today. If you turn back to Romans, the first chapter, I want to show you that the same gospel was at Rome, where you had some of those transitional Jews coming into their New Testament sainthood, and you had Gentiles, and I want you to see what Paul says about both of them. Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." This is the gospel of salvation. Remember, there are different gospels. "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." Now, it should not be two. It should be four. This is a dative of advantage. "For the Jew first." Now, that's first in time, because they're the ones up until Acts 10. The only ones they taught were the Jews. "To the Jew first in time, and also to the Greek. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed out of faith," that would be the Jews, "into faith. For it is written, the just shall live out of faith." Now, that goes back to the Old Testament. This is a prophecy being fulfilled. That was not true in the Old Testament. They did not live out of faith. Now, turn over to Romans, the 10th chapter and the 12th verse. These are the verses that I couldn't find in the book of Galatians last week. In my new Bible, you understand that what courage it took me to start a new Bible. This is my fifth one, and about the time that the book of Genesis starts falling out, I get a new one, and the pages start sticking together. Over in Romans, the 10th chapter and the 12th verse, "There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile." That is true today. Now, you remember, there are only two races in the Old Testament. There's Jew and non-Jew. In the New Testament, there's three races. This is not anthropology by man. This is anthropology by God. In the New Testament, there's the Jew, the Gentile, and the church. If you're in the church, the race of the church, you're not a Jew anymore. If you're in the race of the church, you're no longer a Gentile. You're the household of God. Verse 12, 10th chapter of Romans, "There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all, Jew and Gentile, that call upon him." So what we're showing you here, and this is what I was alluding to last week, from our point of view, we don't have to have a special gospel when we go out and lead Jews to the Lord. They come to the Lord by the same gospel. Now that parks the car for last week. Now we're getting into, that was the verse that eluded me and last week, and you knew I was going to find it, even though I found it in a different book. This week we're looking in again to the concept of Christians bearing fruit and that there is going to be a time of rewarding. Very quickly, we're just going to get one thing out of each verse. Remember that the time of rewarding for Christians is after we get a glorified body on the way to the third heaven. In that interim, before we reach the third heaven, there's going to be a rewarding time. And we're looking at that over in 1 Corinthians 3. Before we do that, very quickly, turn to Philippians, the first chapter and the 10th verse. And what I'm showing you here is just two things. I'm not going to read the verse because we're going quick. We've spent hours after hours of it. One thing I want to show you in verse 10 is this: that this time of accountability for Christians' works are, I want to actually show you three things. That it has to do with exercising love in verse 9. And in verse 10, that word sincere is talking about a pure conscience. And in the last three words of verse 10, it's calling that time the day of Christ. If you'll turn the page over to the 16th chapter of the 16th verse of the second chapter, I want you to see that Paul is talking about running, and he's talking about it. When you run for reward. That's back in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. And here he says it has to do with eternal life, but he calls it in the middle of the third. Second chapter in the 16th verse, he calls it the day belonging to Christ or the day of Christ. And that is a time where the labor will be rewarded. And he has the word for labor there is really has the idea of duty. And he's talking about his race course. And the extended metaphor is that each of us have our own race course. Ours isn't the same as Paul. But Paul ran his fairly accurately. He had some issues, but he ran it fairly accurately. And he knows that he's going to be rewarded. And he calls it his duty, really, that word for labor there. Then we saw over in, we won't turn there, in Romans, the 14th chapter and the 10th verse, this time of accountability is called the Bema seat or the reward seat of Christ, belonging to Christ, because he'll be the judge. We saw in the, spent three Sundays on it, in the 14th chapter of Romans, that the, one of the main things that's going to be judged by Christ at the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ, belonging to Christ, is the motive by which a Christian did something. We also will turn there over to 2 Corinthians. This is just review because we're going to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, in just a minute. In the 2 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, if you'll turn there, just one verse, verse 10. Here is the Bema seat. This is the reward seat of Christ. Remember, it's not a judgment of negative things. It's a judgment of taking those things that are not rewardable and getting rid of them. And we'll see that over in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. It is a time of rewarding. So I interpret, but don't translate, I interpret this verse 10 this way. For we all must appear, I'm in 2 Corinthians 5:10, before the reward seat of Christ. Everyone will receive things done through this, and it's talking about an earthly body in this context, as facing whether he hath. Now the word done is the concept of practice in the original. So I would take it that at the reward seat of Christ, when we see the description of people's work, singular, it's talking about a body of work that's going to be rewarded or getting rid of over in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. Now that brings us to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. I'm going to say this again. The chapter division here is not very good. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, verses 9 of the third chapter through the fifth verse of the fourth chapter are talking about the day of Christ. And the reason we know that is if you will look at verse 13, It says, for the day shall declare it. That's the day of Christ. It's also referred to in two other places as the Bema Seat. That's what it's talking about. Now, we're going to just look at verse 9 today over in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. This is part of the description of what's rewardable. Now, I should say, and I should remind you, that Paul in the letter that we call 1 Corinthians is just really browbeating these people. And in fact, in the third chapter, when he calls them babes, people that can't even talk spiritually, put a spiritual sentence together as the concept, it's not a compliment. And in fact, keep your finger in the third chapter. If you'll turn over to the 16th chapter, I think I can remember. Yeah, the 16th chapter and the 13th verse. He's going to, in the idiom and the language of the day, he's going to tell them to man up. This is one of my favorite verses for Father's Day. Over in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter and the 13th verse. Watch, or be alert, and stand up fast in the faith. Quit your, behave like a man. Be strong. If you put that in modern parlay, you'd say man up. And he's talking about spiritually. Quit being cowards. Stand for something. And what does it stand for? In the faith, overcoming the three enemies. Now, let's go back to the third chapter. In these patterns of browbeating them and telling them where they're wrong, then he'll turn around and tell them some of their potential. In verses 9 of the third chapter through the fourth chapter and the fifth verse, he's giving them their potential. Well, Rich, I thought he's talking to carnal Christians. I'm not a carnal Christian. Why am I reading this? Because if you recall, we read in the second verse, it says to the people at Corinth and to all the saints that believe in Jesus Christ. I hope you come under that phrase. So there are some sections in here that are applicable to all Christians. Verses 9 of the third chapter through the fourth chapter and the fifth verse are the reward seat of Christ, or called the Bema Seat, called the Day of Christ. This is the time of rewarding. Now, the reason we're doing this, if you recall, in the ninth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to say that he's going to liken the spiritual life to being on a race course. And what he's saying is, I'm going to add a little bit the imagery's there. He's saying you stay on the race course and you run towards the end because you want to grab the prize. Somebody in the politics lately said you don't run for second place. That's what Paul is saying. It's actually a true statement. You don't ever start a race thinking you're going to come in second. He says that in the ninth chapter. He says you go for the prize. Now, what we're studying this section for is so that we can discern when we are raptured, before we get to the third heaven, what is rewardable. Now, the reason that's important, because we saw over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and 10th verse, when God the Son rewards us, he rewards us for things that please the Father. We want to please him. You earthly children should want to please your Father. I'm just telling you straight out. That's presumed in the Christian life, that as spiritual sons and daughters of God, we should want to please him. If we can, from Scripture, look at the prophecies by which the Son of God is going to reward us, we can discern what is rewardable in this life. And that's what we're doing. So now we're in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. Now, I want you to stay with me on this. The word we can be interpreted in many ways, but here he's talking about Paul and Apollos. In this context, we spent a whole Sunday on it. He's saying, Paul, well, let's just look back at verse 5. We can get the context. Paul is the one in verse 6, who planted, and Apollos watered. But I want you to look at this. Down to the last part of verse 7 and the last word in verse 6, it is God that causes the seed to grow. And the terminology there, the verbiage there, has the idea of not just germinate, but continue growth. So here's the concept. In the Christian life, as part of the body of Christ, each of us minister to each other. In that ministry, we can be an agent to other Christians' growth, but who causes the growth? God. It's not just the germination, it's the continued growth by the last word in verse 7. It is He that continues this concept, this process of growth. So the spiritual life is aided and abated by other Christians. But other Christians can't make you grow. How do we grow? First part of verse 9 is a clue. It's not what it's talking about. But it says we, that is Apollos and Paul, are co-laborers. Now they have in the King James, with God. That's good because it's assumed. And what he's saying is that we work with God. You know, I've been to this verse many times with y'all, but I want to say it again. Most people in Christendom, either having the Holy Spirit controlling Christians and doing all the work, that's called that's a misuse of the word spirit filling, or other Christians conceptually or actually articulate the concept that they do all the work. We call that bootstrap religion. Neither one are correct. This verse is very clear. We co-work with God. We can't do it on our own, and God won't force us to do it. We have to be working in concert with God. Now, how do I know I'm in concert with God? I measure what I'm doing by Scripture. That's how we do it. Now, in this verse, we're going to have three different descriptions of the church. These three different descriptions of Christians to the Godhead are going to describe three different relationships. One of which is we co-work with God. How can you co-work with God if you don't know what He wants? How do you know what He wants? By Scripture. I keep saying by Scripture because I keep hearing on the news every now and then, I hear people on the radio, well, my God wouldn't do this, or my God. It's not what you think. It's what God says He is. You realize this is an autobiography of God. He wrote what He wants you to know about Him. You don't, or I don't, make up who and what He is. My God, now I'm not being sarcastic this time. My God is who He says He is, and that's in Scripture. It's not my own construct. We are co-laborers with God. This is a very important thing. Now, I want to refresh your memory. In verses 5 through 8, I'm going to read them real quick. I'm going to try not to comment on them. In verses 5 through 8 of this passage, Paul is going to take the concept of Christian ministry, of other Christians aiding and abetting the Christian growth of other Christians, i.e. fulfilling the new commandment, and he's going to use an extended metaphor of planting a seed, watering a seed, but he's very careful to say God gives the growth. Do you see the co-working there? God uses human instrumentality to fulfill what He wants done in terms of both leading people to the Lord and their spiritual growth. Then when we get down to co-laborers with God, He's going to say, you all are, and you have in the King James in verse 9, the word husbandry. That word really should be translated cultivated field. Now when we go back to verses 5 through 8, that's what He's talking about. It's in one of the descriptions of the church. Now here's where we're going. The church is described as a cultivated field, The way that works is over in verses 5 through 8, where Christians are used in concert with God to minister to other Christians and potential Christians, leading them to the Lord. And in that co-working, it is analogous to a cultivated field. This parking lot out here is producing nothing except gravel. This concept in this passage of a cultivated field means it's a productive field. We'll get there. We're going to go over the book of James, which is a parallel passage. Now, I'm not going to read it because time is already at a premium, but in verses 5 through 8, Paul is talking about he planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. Now in verse 10, or 9 rather, he says that we're God's cultivated field. That goes back to this context. But we also have a mention of it, if you'll turn into the book of James, James the 5th chapter, and I believe it's the 7th verse, James 5th chapter, and the 7th verse. We have the same imagery, and I would take this also, if you mark in your Bible, one of the things I did years ago, and I got to do this again, is I went through the whole New Testament, and every time it mentioned the coming of Christ, I marked in my Bible whether it was the second coming or the rapture. I'm just telling you how to study and use your Bible. If you want to do it, and if you think I've proven enough in James the 5th chapter in the 7th through 9th verses, it's a mention of the rapture. When we go through this section, you're going to notice two things, or several things. But one of the things you're going to notice is that he's going to mention a cultivated field. Also, you're going to notice that that cultivated field is for a reason, that it needs to be reaped, or there needs to be profit, or there needs to be product from that field, not just gravel like our parking lot out here. And you're going to notice that the product from that field is going to be reaped at Christ coming for the church. Let's read the verses. James 5, verse 7. Now, you have in the King James, be patient. It should be long-suffering. That's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. So he's telling them, if they're to be rightly related to the Father, access the part of the fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering. Now, long-suffering is different than patience. Patience is a human-acquired skill based on circumstance. Long-suffering is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a divine enabling, and it's designed to work with love, and it means you suffer long, you hold the heat in, and you look for the design end. In the Christian life, you long suffering towards other Christians, not circumstances, because you know that your goal with that other Christian, no matter what the circumstance, circumstances aren't in it. No matter what that Christian acts like, you know that you are to facilitate their spiritual growth. And sometimes they don't act like they want it, but you long suffer because you love them. James 5, 7. Be long-suffering, therefore, brethren, Christians, unto the coming. Now, this has to do with appearance or arrival. I would take this to be the rapture of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman. Now, the word husbandman there has the idea of farmer. So, in the cultivated field that is describing the church, who's the farmer? Christ. The picture is that he's going to want to reap, it would be the imagery of grain from that field or fruit. I have to tell you this. In English and in our, quote, scientific times, we get real uppity about the word fruit. In fact, most people get that wrong. You realize that even we call some vegetables fruit. You know, a tomato is technically a fruit by their definition. Forget all that. In Scripture, grain is a fruit, okay? That's important. It is being fruitful.
That's scripture. So you'll need that. Okay, behold, in the middle of verse 7, James 5, the farmer waits for the precious fruit from the earth. Now, if the church is the cultivated field, who wants to reap the profit or the grain from that field? Christ. You see that that grain is the good works. The fruit, remember,
we went through that whole thing where we showed you that the fruit of the vine has to do with relationships to God the Son, God the Father. And when the fruit from the vine, which is the fruit from the Holy Spirit gives you that fruit. And then when you put it into activity, it's your fruit. Remember all that? And that fruit is also fruitifying, or bearing fruit is also righteous acts. Remember, we went through all that.
And some said, no, I don't remember that. Well, we did. Okay. Okay. But the farmer waits for the precious fruit from the earth and hath long suffering for it. So Christ is long suffering for the bare fruit that the church produces, because the church is the cultivated field, until he receive the early and late rain. In other words, there's a season to it.
Let me just say right here, keep your finger here. I remember that, I think it was for the year 2000, remember all the computers were going to stop and all that? Well, the Pentecostals on the TBN, one of those networks, they were going to evangelize the world and they were going to give it to Christ in the year 2000, remember? And they thought that if they evangelized everybody in the world with some kind of phony gospel, which they didn't know, but that's another story, then their theory that they purported, by the way, send money in so they can do it, was that if they evangelized everybody in the world, that that would force God to come back. Do you remember that? Put your finger here and go over with me to Hebrews, the ninth chapter. Hebrews, the ninth chapter. The time of the rapture, the time of Christ coming back for the church, is fixed. You can't change it. I have heard evangelists say, get out there and win souls, because when the last soul is won, Christ is going to be forced to come back. Baloney. Hogwash. Do you want more? Actually, it's a 10th chapter. The chapters move around in this new Bible. It's the 10th chapter of Hebrews and the 36th verse. For we have need of patience, this is from a human point of view, that after you have done the will of God, that you might receive the promise. This is the re-promise of our future tense salvation. It goes way back to the 6th chapter. Now watch. Here's when the Christians get their promise. That would be at the rapture. Our future tense salvation. Verse 37. For yet a little while. Now this was written almost 2,000 years ago. And he, capital H, this is Christ, that will come, and will not hesitate or will not tarry. If you mark in your Bible, put rapture at the edge of the in the margin. Another thing you could put there, if you need the reminder, the time of the rapture is already fixed. You can't change it. And by the way, by reading, we'll get there to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter and the 5th verse. I hold that it's not when the last person is led to the Lord that Christ comes back. I hold that when the last person that is led to the Lord, that is elect, performs a good work, then Christ can come back. And I want you to understand, as you turn back to James, that Paul, when he wrote Hebrews chapter 10, said it'll be in a little while. And that was 2,000 years ago. Now, I think he's coming in the next year. I ain't gonna lie to you. But it might be another 2,000. But I have the right attitude, according to Scripture, as a Christian. I should think he's coming in at any moment. Back over to James, the 5th chapter. Verse 8. So be long-suffering, use a part of the fruit of the Spirit, hold up under,
and realize that there's a goal in this, and the goal is that you're looking for the finish line. Be long-suffering. Establish your hearts. That means have heart. Heart can be defined as emotion, will, and mind. Now, I would take that if I wanted to stereotype what heart means as a figure of speech in Scripture. It means motive, why you do things. And here's another passage that tells Christians to have the correct motive. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws near. And as a Christian, this is Christian truth. A Christian should perform. We have other passages, we're not going there today, that say that if you want, as a Christian, they don't say it in these terms, but they indicate this, they imply it, and I infer it, that as a Christian, if you want to decide whether you should do something or not, and you don't know, you think it might be shady, would you do it if Christ came back at that moment? And if he would come back at that moment and you're doing that, and you'd say, oops, don't do it. Verse 8, for the coming of the Lord, it draws near. Grudge, this word for grudge has the idea, don't complain against other Christians, one another, brethren, lest you be judged, not condemned, judged. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Who's the judge in this passage? The Lord, when he comes, verse 7, what's he judging? The hearts, verse 8. Do you see how compatible that is with all the scriptures we've read at Christ's return? Now, I'm going to say something just before we leave James. James had real good theology because Paul had taught him. The only problem James has, and the only thing you've got to watch out for in the book of James, is he understood the New Testament. He understood the three enemies of the Christian. He understood that he was in the New Testament, not the Old Testament. The only thing he hadn't got yet was that Gentiles could be a part of it. He hadn't gotten over there yet. But he had everything else in place. He wasn't as primal as people think. Now that brings us back to 1 Corinthians, the third chapter. So when you see that word husbandry, it has the idea in verse 9 of the third chapter of 1 Corinthians. It has the idea of a cultivated field. Now, I forgot to mention this, but if you look at the passage in 1 Corinthians 3 and you remember what we showed you over in James 5, verses 7, 8, and 9, there's four similarities. One is that they both talk about a cultivated field. Two is that they expect, that the Lord expects that cultivated field to produce something, and that that production will be analyzed at the Lord's return. And that we're not to judge other people's motives, because who's going to judge the motive? We'll get there. It's in the fourth chapter in the fifth verse. Christ is going to judge everybody's motive. And Christ is going to be the one who gives the reward. So here's how this applies to us. If we go through our Christian life, and using the metaphor of a cultivated field, if I should, co-working with God, produce some grain, who's going to reap that grain, or who wants that product? Christ himself. He expects product from a field. Trust me, I don't, although I have done this, I have planted crops and gotten nothing, but I don't know anybody that plants a crop and plans on no product from that crop. I've done it, and it's not been I haven't been real happy with the seed sometimes. You ever planted a crop and got something different than it said on the package? I have, and it's not a happy thing. And when Christ returns, he wants his church to be productive, and he wants to reward it for that product. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, right in the middle, he's talking about all of the people at Corinth, are God's cultivated field. Now, the last phrase in verse 9, you all are God's building.
You know, most of the time, like if we pointed over at that brick building over there, and in common vernacular or common usage of words, I'd say that's a church. Or if you go by a place that has a steeple, you'd say that's a church. That's not Scripture. In Scripture, the church is God's people, New Testament people, while they're meeting. But each individual in that church is the dwelling place of all three persons of the Godhead. And collectively, the church, when it's not meeting, is called the building of God. Now, can I go down the street and point and say there's the building of God? No, not unless I know there's a Christian there. Let's show you that from Scripture. Let's go, if we would, let's go over to 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter, the second chapter. So, there is a spiritual building being built. This spiritual building, now I hope you understand that when you use the word spiritual, can you see it? No, because spirit can't be seen. If you need a definition of spirit, you can go over to Luke. I think it's the 23rd chapter, but it might be the 24th chapter in this Bible, where it says that a spirit cannot be seen or touched. So spirit is not tangible, can't be touched, or can't be seen. So when we say there's a spiritual house, or when Peter and the Holy Spirit call it a spiritual house, he's saying you can't see it. Got it? 1 Peter, the second chapter and the fourth verse. 1 Peter, the second chapter and the fourth verse. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, allowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. I should mention, you're going to get an individual stone here where Christ is going to be the cornerstone, which is the foundation stone that locks in the foundation, and he's also going to be the keystone that locks in the Roman arch. Both are true. Verse 5 of the second chapter of 2 Peter, or 1 Peter. You, each individual Christian, are living, not lively, living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. So the picture here, the extended metaphor, is that each Christian is a stone in the construction of the house of God. So, this is a no answer. This is called a rhetorical question, which demands a no answer. Is this Grange the house of God? According to this verse, no. Is that pretty little country church in the Dell with a steeple the house of God? No. Each individual Christian is a stone in the house of God. And I shouldn't, well, we won't go there. Verse 5, 1 Peter, 2nd chapter. You are living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, one that can't be seen, a set-apart priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. This is interesting because in the Old Testament, they were all physical sacrifices. Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, not by through Jesus Christ, dia. Wherefore also is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes is on him, so the chief cornerstone is Christ, on him shall not be shamed. Shall not be shamed. Now it goes on to talk about how Christ was a stone of stumbling. We don't have time to get into that today. But very briefly, in the Old Testament, when they were building the temple for Solomon, they quarried the stone away from the temple site because the sound of the quarrying and chipping the stone could not be heard at the temple site. It was one of the restrictions. So they quarried the stone away from the temple, and then they brought the stone over to build the temple. when they were bringing the stone over to build the temple, they saw some stone there. They couldn't figure out what it was till they started building the temple, and they realized that the one they rejected was the most important of all. That is a picture, that is a symbol of Christ and his rejection by the Jewish people.
That's an aside. But what I want you to get out of 1 Peter, the second chapter, is that we, the church, are called the building collectively of God. Turn over to Ephesians, the second chapter. You have another reference to it. Ephesians, the second chapter. Now, I want you to be very careful here. When it talks about apostles, we're going to be dealing with this in Sunday school. When it talks about apostles, this is the apostles to the church. There were no apostles to the church before Acts 2. There were 12 apostles to Israel before Acts 2. We're over in Ephesians, the second chapter, and the 19th verse. Therefore, this is talking to Gentiles, you are no longer foreigners or aliens from God. A foreigner means somebody that doesn't belong in a land, and an alien is somebody that's alongside or is there but on a green card or a visa. But are co-citizens with the saints. So now there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. That's the concept in this passage, that they're all saints. Gentiles are just as much saints as Jews. In Sunday school, we're going to be dealing with that. That was quite a cultural... Keep your finger here. I'll show you one that really smashes the Jews. Go back to 1 Peter 2. I'll show you one that, if you were a Jew, would have really, and not rightly related to the Father, you wouldn't have liked this verse, 1 Peter, the second chapter, and the 9th verse, when he's talking to Jews who had a priesthood under the law that were made up of the tribe of Levi and of the line of the tribe of Levi through Aaron. Very specific. And males only, with no physical problems. You couldn't have a limp. You couldn't have scars, anything. And they had to be in the age of 30 and 33. And now Peter and the Holy Spirit are going to tell some Gentiles something that's going to really not click if you want to get under the Old Testament. 1 Peter 2:9. You, all New Testament believers, whether Jew or Gentile, are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a set-apart nation. So the church is a race, the church is a nation, and a unique Leon people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Woo! You mean you don't have to be a Jew to be of the elect race anymore? No. Now the church is that. Back over to Ephesians, the second chapter, the 19th verse. Now therefore you are no more foreigners or aliens, but are co-citizens, you Gentiles, with the saints, and are of the household of God. Now, according to Peter, in the house of God, what makes up the walls? Well, each individual Christian are living stones. Let's go on, verse 20. And are being built, this is in the present tense, upon the foundation. Now, you have a problem with the word of here. What are you going to do with the foundation of the apostles? I looked it up because I kept telling you that in English the word of has 14 different meanings. I looked it up, and according to the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, New Collegiate Dictionary, there are 14 different meanings in English for the word of. Then if you want to use an archaic way, you can get 15. I just did that in case somebody reads it and sees if I'm telling you true.
Which of is here? Well, we know that, according to Peter, who's the foundation stone? Who's the foundation stone according to Peter, the second chapter? Jesus Christ. So we know it can't be the foundation belonging to the apostles. We know it can't be the foundation consisting of the prophet of the apostles. We know it has to be the foundation of the apostles. Now that's going to jive with 1 Corinthians 3 when Paul says, well, let's keep our finger here and show you that we're interpreting this correctly. This is how I'm showing you how to do hermeneutics. Go back to 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 11. No other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, who is Jesus Christ. So when we get over to Ephesians 2:20, we know that that of has to be the foundation from the apostles. Who laid it? The apostles laid it to the church. When they laid the foundation, what was the foundation consisting of? Jesus Christ. Back over to Ephesians 2, verse 20. And you, the household of God, are being built upon the foundation from the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief corner. Now, verse 21. In whom, in Christ, all the fitly framed together grows into a holy of holies, the innermost sanctum, by the Lord. So Peter and the Holy Spirit, when they write, they completely complement and agree with Paul as they write that the church is being built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And that church that is being built is made up of living stones of each individual Christian, but it is on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But Rich, I thought that Matthew 16 says that the church was built upon Peter. Well, you know, the motto we have in this church, there is no verse that we're going to ignore. We're not scared of any verse. Let's go to Matthew 16 and let's see if that's what it says. We're not scaredy cats of any verse. We're going to stand up like a man. We're going to man up to this. Matthew 16. In Spanish and in most languages that are exact, and also in the original language here, Koine Greek, all nouns have a gender. You realize the word gender applies to nouns, not to people. Another misuse of English in our country. And so in Spanish, which you're going to be more and more familiar with in my prophecy, la casa means that the house is a feminine noun. And then you have some masculine ones. And in fact, I can't remember, one time I was speaking in Spanish when I knew a little bit of it and I used the wrong gender for the moon and a person didn't know what I was talking about. If you have to use the right gender. So like a pew might be a masculine noun and a chair might be a feminine noun. I remember a table is a feminine, la mesa. That's true in the original. You're going to have two words for rock here. One is feminine and one is masculine. They mean two different things. And we're going to point that out. We're in Matthew, the 16th chapter. Now, we already have a predisposition to know that Christ was the foundation for the church, don't we? So when we come here, if we read it in the English, we already know that there's some tomfoolery going on with the translation, don't we? So let's read verse 17 of Matthew 16. And Jesus answered and said, happy or well spoken of, I can't remember, are you Simon Barjona, son of Jonah? For flesh and blood have not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is heaven. By the way, that's a change in a function and role of persons of the Godhead. In the New Testament, it's the Holy Spirit who is the divine teacher. But during Jesus' earthly ministry, the Father was the divine teacher. You see that here?
You know what part of God that is? That's the mobility of God. That's the mobility of God. Verse 18, "And I, Jesus, say unto you that you are Peter." Peter is a word for stone, and it has the idea if you have a big rock and some of it chips off, like during a heavy rain on a coast, you know how it chips off? The part that chips off is this stone. You are a stone or a chip off the rock, and upon this rock, and this is the one it gets chipped from, this is a feminine word for rock. So what Christ is saying, Peter, you're a little stone, but on this rock, he has to be pointing at himself. How do I know? Because I read Ephesians 2:20, and I read 2 Peter, the second chapter. Upon this foundationless rock, I will build my church. It's not on Peter. He's building the church on the feminine, and it doesn't have to do, it just has to do with nouns have gender. It doesn't have to do with size. But this particular one means that the stone means the part that chips off or the clefts off, and the main rock is the one he's going to build it on. Build my church. And the gates of Sheol, or Hades, shall not prevail against it. It goes back to the church. Do you know how the gates of Hades don't prevail against the church? Well, Christ now, Revelation 1:18, has the keys to the Hades. Why doesn't Hades prevail against the church? Well, we don't go there. An Old Testament saint would. Do you think Peter knew this? No, he didn't know it here. But the point is that Christ, here's what we're doing by both negative and positive examples, showing you that Christ is the foundation church. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here's a summary of the three relationships and three different metaphors used for the church. Three different relationships with God. Chapter 1. Chapter 3, verse 9, we are co-workers with God. That's very important. And the word with is so important. If you have a translation that has for God or under God, strike it out and change it because it's wrong. It's co-work with God. The second relationship with God is that we're pictured as a cultivated field. In other words, we're supposed to be producing something. We're not down here as Christians to sit over in a corner in the lotus position and hum, "Peace be unto you." We're to produce. That's what a cultivated field is. And that production is going to be rewarded. That's why we're going to read verses 10 through the fifth verse of the next chapter. The third relationship in this concept is that we are a building. Now, what would that mean? It would mean that we're a building that houses God, but it also means that we are interdependent in that function. Well, let's do it this way. If you're building a wall and one of the bricks or one of the rocks wants to take off, you got a hole in the wall, don't you? It's a function of the interdependence that we have upon each other. But do you understand what we pointed out today, and we'll see when we get down to verse 11? That building is only as good as the foundation it's on. Back in the Gospels, Jesus in his earthly ministry talks about a guy who wasn't too sharp and built a house upon the sand. Didn't last too long. But we are to build our works. Now, here's another thing it points out in this imagery, that the works are all having to do with the body of Christ. So I'm going to end with this. The body of Christ, the church, the flock of Jesus Christ, the dwelling place of all three persons of the Godhead, the body of Christ, the cultivated field, the co-working with Christ, and the building of God, all three persons of the Godhead. They're all imagery that indicate different aspects of the church. Next week, we'll get into this foundation. And the reason we're doing this is when, you know what we've added to our criteria for reward? That you have to do it with God. If you do it on your own, you ain't getting rewarded. We'll get to that when we get to wood, hay, and stubble. You know, we also added that you are to produce something that's rewardable. That's the cultivated field. You know what we've also added in our criteria for reward? The interdependency as part of the building of God, to house God and to interrelate to other stones and to be based on a foundation. Wow. By the time we get to the rewarding in verse 12, we got a whole list. And I, Lord willing, I hate putting stuff in writing this way because, trust me, producing a book that my father wrote, you just don't know how many people have misused that. And I hate to put stuff in writing as a reason of that, but I'm going to try and give you the list when we go over the gold, silver, and precious stones. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that not only are we saved from hell, not only are we saved because we're going to get a future tense, raptured, glorified body, but we're saved to produce while we're here in this body on earth. And we thank you that we not only have a past tense salvation, we not only have a present tense salvation or future tense salvation, but we live in the now. And in the present, we have a present tense salvation that you provided all that we need to do those things that please you. And we thank you for that. Amen.